Okay, it's time for our main message this morning. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. And we'll read down to verse 14 as we look at part 12 of our series on the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll commit this time to him. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace and for this precious word that we have and we can read and be encouraged by. And this morning I pray that we would be blessed by this sermon. Father, I pray that as you would use me as an instrument in your hand to bless my brethren, to be an encouragement to them, and also to help them live and encourage them to live more for you. We thank you once again for this time, and we ask that you'd be glorified by what you see and hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you remember in our sermon last week, hang on a sec, I'm just getting a message coming through. Yes, if you could make it louder, that'd be good. If it's still too low, let's do it. It was desktop, it's Audio Technica, yeah. And we're just trying to make the sound a bit louder because it looks as if it's not. Yeah, Audio Technica, that one there. I'm just gonna, I'll increase it, that's fine. Let me see if I can do it. Yeah, I get it. Okay. Is 1 decibel enough, you think? Go 2. Okay, all right, we'll try if that works. We'll see if that works. Let's see if that makes any difference to the output. Doesn't seem to be making any difference over here, but it seems to be picking up okay. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, so last week we looked at the third beast that Daniel has a vision of, and that beast was described in chapter 7 as a leopard. And then we looked at chapter 8, which is almost like a parallel to that particular passage, but it focuses on the relationship between the third beast and the second beast. And in that, in chapter 8, it the same beast is described as a goat with one horn. And that goat attacked the ram with two horns. And we saw that the leopard and the goat represented the Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire overcame the Medo-Persian Empire under the rule and under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And the description of the leopard was that it had four heads and four wings as well. And the goat had one notable horn, which represented Alexander the Great. And we also saw that he actually died at a very young age. So at the height of his power and his success, he actually passed away. And his kingdom was split up into four, essentially four kingdoms, which were all Greek, but that was split up among four of his generals. The rule of those empires or those kingdoms lasted essentially for the next 300 years, and the Jews were under that rule. So Israel was under the rule of at least one of them, and they fought over that land more than once. So in Daniel 8:8, it says, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." So the people of Israel, many who had returned to their homeland after being deported by Nebuchadnezzar from in Babylon, had gone back home, and under certain leadership, Nehemiah, Ezra, they had rebuilt the temple, they had rebuilt the wall, and the city that was now occupied, essentially lived in by the Jews again. They had recommenced their priesthood there and the sacrifices, and they had settled down. And under the Persians, they had been given quite a fair amount of freedom to live their faith and to live the way God had called them to. And that meant offering sacrifices, reading the Torah, studying God's word and their history. But the question is, now under the Greeks, how would it be compared to the Persians? So, over 300 years, the Greeks would have an influence over the Jews and over Israel. And it wasn't just one ruler, obviously, for 300 years. They had many rulers. And the pressure experienced by the Jews from Greek influence waxed and waned depending on which leader was in charge, but also was dependent upon when they fought each other for control of that land. You see, Jerusalem has always been, and Israel has always been, a pretty strategic place, especially when it comes to the trading of goods. And military a passage. So the two main kingdoms in the Greek Empire who often fought for this particular land were the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And unfortunately, the Jews often were caught in the middle of that conflict or those conflicts. Now, under the Ptolemaic rule, which is essentially where they started, under the Ptolemies, you may have heard that name. The Ptolemies were in charge of Egypt as well. Under their rule, as long as the Jews paid tribute to them, in other words, they had paid like a tax to them, just to keep them happy, and they were willing to learn Greek as a language, and they had to also accept a Jewish high priest chosen by the Ptolemies, so someone who wasn't a troublemaker, who was going to align roughly with their politics. The Jews were not really that fussed. I think they were given a fair amount of leniency, and the main problem they found themselves in was that the Seleucids, under the various rulers, there was conflict between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Seleucids were trying to get control of Israel, specifically at Jerusalem as well. And so often they found themselves in the middle of those wars, and eventually the Seleucids won. The Seleucids were in some ways similar to the Ptolemies, but in some ways they were actually quite worse. It depended on sometimes who was ruling at the time. But now we read in verse 9, you'll notice it says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." You know, when I first started reading the Bible, I thought the pleasant land must be America. And I was trying to squeeze America into this particular passage, but the pleasant land is Israel. But who is this little horn? Well, it describes what type of person this little horn, who he would be and how he would be in verses 10 to 12. And we'll have a bit of a look at that now. And it says, and it waxed great. So this little horn is a person. And it says, it waxed great even to the host of heaven. The host of heaven are the armies of heaven, which means the angelic armies. and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Sounds pretty interesting, doesn't it? Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. The Seleucid kingdom had a number of different rulers over the years, but there was a particular line of rulers who were named Antiochus. Okay, the fourth of these, Antiochus the fourth, is probably the most notable and probably the most infamous, especially to the Jews, when it came to how they were treated by the Seleucids, by this Grecian empire. So have a look specifically at what this passage says about this particular person. It says he waxed great, okay, which means he became powerful. How great? Well, it actually says that he even became so great even to pose a threat to heaven itself. And he even defeated some of the stars or the host of heaven, literally the soldiers of heaven, and cast them down and stamped upon them. How can a man do this type of thing? Well, the answer to that is no. No man can actually do this, not by himself. It says he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Well, who's the prince of the host? Well, that's possibly Michael the archangel. But how can a man promote himself or magnify himself even to threaten Michael? And it says, then says that because of him, the daily sacrifice was taken away. In other words, they were not allowed, he would stop the sacrifice to God, that he would desecrate the sanctuary, that he'd be cast down, and that an army was given to him in order to subdue or stop this daily sacrifice from taking place. What an individual, when you think about it, that he would even be able to threaten someone like Michael and the angels of heaven. But what person can do such a thing? Well, the answer is no person can do such a thing, because it is not just a person we are talking about. Yes, we are talking about an individual here, but not just one individual. His army is not just an earthly army by the looks of it. He has also an angelic army. And there seems to be two individuals here melding into one. I want you to turn with me to verse 23 now, because Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, explains this little horn to Daniel. And he says in verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, this is their kingdom being the Grecian kingdom in the latter days, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So this particular person, Gabriel describes as having a fierce countenance. And he shall also understand dark sentences. Now, for a person to understand dark sentences, it may mean a number of different things. It may mean that this person is very cunning with his words, very deceptive with his words. This could also mean this particular person was involved in witchcraft and demons, that this particular person used witchcraft and incantations to achieve his end as well. It says his power will be great, but notice that phrase again, not by his own power. There was a power behind this particular person, and the type of power we are talking about here is a demonic power. It was a demonic power that was able to resist the angel Gabriel for 21 days from getting a message to Daniel. So what is the identity of this demonic entity? Well, the Bible calls him the Prince of Grecia. Now, I want you to go forward a little bit with me in Daniel to help us understand what's going on behind the scenes that this particular person can be said to threaten even the angelic army of God. And so turn to Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. And so what I'd like us to do as we're looking at this particular individual called Antiochus the Fourth, or his most common name, Antiochus Epiphanes, is recorded in our history books and by the Jews themselves, that it's not just a person here, but there's a power behind him with a specific purpose that is energizing him and driving him, and he is somehow being used as a tool. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 says, "But the prince of the kingdom," this is once again the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel, okay, the prophet. Daniel 10, 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days." That's 21 days. "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." So Gabriel had been sent by God to deliver a message to Daniel, and we have that message recorded for us in the Word of God. But it would seem the angel Gabriel had trouble getting his message through. Gabriel's often been used by the Lord as a messenger to man, and we also understand that he was the one who gave the message also to Joseph and Mary concerning the birth of Christ. But what can withstand an angel from getting through for 21 days? Certainly not a man. And in Persia in those days, and we're speaking here even before the Greeks or the Grecians came into power, the entity that resisted for 21 days this message getting through, or God's angel getting through, must have been fairly strong, or the numbers of them must have been strong enough that it says that Gabriel says that Michael had to come to help him. Now I want you to turn to verse 20 in Daniel chapter 10. Because he then says, "Then said he," once again, the angel Gabriel, "Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? Why am I come to thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia." And pay attention here, because Gabriel says that once he's finished fighting with the prince of Persia, "When I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth me in these things but Michael, your prince." Now, the prince of Persia was an angelic being, demonic, we would call them. And when he was finished and he was either subdued, he would be replaced by the prince of Grecia. Was that a good angel? No, another demonic being. And Gabriel says that after he'd finished fighting the prince of Persia and had gone forth, or he'd gone back to heaven or wherever that may have been, he says that the prince of Grecia would come, and that Michael is the only one who supported him. But Michael was the prince of Daniel and his people. So the prince of Persia had come, and the prince of Grecia would come. And now we are talking about this prince of Grecia. And this prince of Grecia, who was driving this particular empire, he may have been the one originally who inspired Alexander to overtake the Persians. And he was definitely the one who was inspiring this particular fellow called Antiochus Epiphanes to do some pretty wild and sinful things. Antiochus Epiphanes, which also means, by the way, God manifest. Okay, he liked to be known as God manifest, this particular person. How's that for an ego? Ruled the Seleucid kingdom, the kingdom that had beaten the Ptolemies, had taken over Israel from the 3rd of September 175 to November or December 164. So it wasn't that long. We're talking about 11, 12 years roughly. And he was known as Antiochus Epiphanes. So, and by the time he had come into power, there had been a number that had gone before him. The Jews living in Jerusalem were split. The reason they had been split, or the reason they already were split, is that a number of them who were living in Israel and Jerusalem had become Hellenized. Remember, I used that term last week. Hellenization is the adopting of the Greek culture. And the Greek culture, apart from eating souvlakis and speaking Greek, involved a whole lot of other things as well. In some cases, it involved worshipping Greek gods. It meant thinking like a Greek, so more from a just a logical point of view rather than believing in the scriptures, looking at from that from God's angle. It involved things like Olympic Games and going around in the nutty while you're playing those games too, which was for many Jews problematic, to say the least. But what problem occurred within Jerusalem and Israel is that a number of the Jews had become Hellenized. And so you had a split. And so they had not only adopted the Greek language, which was they were mandated to do, but they also adopted a Greek lifestyle. They lived like Greeks. They didn't care anymore about the dietary restrictions that God had put on them. They weren't going to the temple to offer sacrifices anymore. They didn't care about that. They weren't studying or reading the Torah anymore. They dressed like Greeks, spoke like Greeks, looked like Greeks. In fact, it's their, what the KJV calls their conversation was Greek. So Israel was split into two ways of thinking and living. When Antiochus came into power, what he did was he decided to take advantage of that, and he decided to drive a wedge between those two types of Jews even more. Antiochus decided to support and side with Hellenized Jews because he was Greek himself and he wanted everyone to be Greek. And so in order to consolidate and strengthen his own empire, what he did, he supported, strengthened, used for his purposes those people who aligned themselves with Greek thinking and Greek customs against other types of people. And specifically, he did that with the Jews. The Jews were clearly targets of his strategy to Hellenize everyone in the Seleucid Empire. He understood that to ultimately succeed in Egypt and to conquer more and more places, he wanted complete control. He wanted to completely overtake the Ptolemaic Empire. And we suspect that his intentions were essentially to take over the whole world, okay? To take over every part of the Greek world. And so in order to be able to do that and succeed in that, he understood that he had to make sure there was no trouble back already at home in the places he had already conquered, which included Israel. And so he would need to disrupt the influence of the Jews in his already controlled territory. And so what he decided to do, and he knew that the temple was a focal point for faithful Jews and that the priesthood and the high priesthood was influencing and teaching Jews at that time. And so he thought, I'm going to control that from the top down. He knew that the temple was a strong influence, and by replacing the faithful priest, the Jewish priest, with one who was more Hellenized, he might be able to do that. And so what he did, he put a fellow called Joshua, who was still a Jew, okay, as the high priest, and immediately changed his name to Jason, which is the Greek version of that same name. And so Joshua or Jason was like in that middle road. He wasn't really completely Greekified, but he was more faithful still to the Jewish ways of doing things. But he was sympathetic to Antiochus. He was sympathetic to the Greek leadership. And what ended up happening was Jerusalem under Antiochus became a little bit like a little version of Antioch. They even had gymnasiums there. They had all different types of things going that were very, very Greek within Jerusalem. And so even the priest, the Cohen line, if you ever heard of someone called Cohen in the world today, okay, or some derivation of the name Cohen, that is the priestly line. So they still exist today, by the way. And even they were playing Greek sports in Jerusalem in these gymnasiums in the nude. And so he was driving a wedge there, and he was driving it pretty hard. And so as he controlled Joshua, the high priest, he was able to also give himself access to the temple treasury, and he helped himself to any money that was given or donated for the running of the temple. The Jews were still tithing, if you remember. Part of their tithe was to support the priesthood and the running of the temple. Well, he was helping himself to that tithe, wasn't he? And what was he using that money for? Well, he was using it to fund his military campaigns. So he had this wonderful thing going where he was Hellenizing, he was Greekifying the Jews that were already there. He had control of the high priest, who was sympathetic at least to him. He was the Jews were becoming more and more Greek in their thinking, accepting of more and more Greek ways. And he thought, I've got a good thing going. But he thought to himself, I want to speed this up even faster. So he ended up taking Joshua, who wasn't Greek enough for him, and replaced him with a fellow called Menelaus. Menelaus was completely Greek in his thinking. Menelaus was not even Jewish. He was Greek. And so he wanted to control the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem. He put a Greek person as the high priest. Who's this Greek high priest going to be sacrificing to? He's not going to be sacrificing to God or following the Torah or following the Old Testament as we know it. No, no, no. This guy was really pushing for the worship of Zeus and the other Greek gods, and he was doing it from the temple. In fact, his own brother, Menelaus' brother, looted the temple as well and the sacred vessels that were in the temple, and that led to riots in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to understand something and imagine something for a moment. Imagine if you're a faithful Jew, and you had your temple, you're living in Jerusalem at that time. Can you imagine the fear or anger you might be experiencing about what was going on? Can you imagine if at Faith Baptist Church, they replaced me with a state-approved person who wasn't even a believer, and that person was meant to now lead the church? I'm not sure whether many of you would be around after that. So imagine these people seeing a Greek priest in their temple who was desecrating the temple, no doubt, on a daily basis, who would not teach the word of God because he did not understand the word of God, who wasn't Jewish because he was supposed to be in the line of Aaron, wasn't even Jewish, so he wasn't even right for that particular job. And all the while, you have other Jews in your society who have turned to a Greek lifestyle, who don't care anymore about the laws that God had given them, who were happily living just like Greeks. And they were all, and some of them were even worshipping other gods. And they were sympathetic to being modernized and letting go of their old faith. God had to judge his people again, by the looks of it. Their own transgressions had come to the full during Antiochus's reign. Oh yes, he wasn't the one who led them all there, but he was the one who brought it to a culmination. And he did everything he could to increase that split, to overwhelm the ones who wanted to be faithful, and to accelerate that Hellenization. So you'll notice in Daniel 8:12, it says, "And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground." What's the truth? The word of God. "And it practiced idolatry and prospered." Verse 23 says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark senses shall stand up." Now, while the sins of the Greek rulers and people did not go unnoticed by the Lord, it was the increasing sin and abandonment of his laws by his own people that God was more concerned with. This was something he had to punish, and which he's done to his people time and time again. But now his people once again were finding themselves in a position where they were in danger of being overwhelmed by idolatry, by modernity, by a culture that wasn't what God had called them to. When the children of God abandon their faith, when they turn away from the word of God and adopt a life of this world and a love of this world, God disciplines his children for the sake of the few faithful. You'll notice that God destroyed a whole world and saved 8 people. It wasn't the destruction of the world that was the issue here. It was the salvation of the 8. And when it comes to what happened in Jerusalem during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, the problem wasn't really what was going on. It was God rescuing the few faithful from the overwhelming destruction that was coming toward them in the way of Hellenization and idolatry. And my question to us this morning is, do we find ourselves in such times? And my answer to that, when I think about it, is probably yes. We are living in a generation that is choosing to follow the world in greater and greater numbers, abandoning the word of God and the gospel to an ever-increasing degree. Transgressions are building up in our world. Yes, we look at the sins of this world, and we look at the atrocities that man commits, whether it's by war, by hatred, by killing the unborn, the worship of a planet rather than God, and continual idolatry, lust, pornography, fornication. The list just keeps on going on and on and on. And transgressions are indeed abounding in our world today. And faithfulness increasingly comes at a cost. Faithfulness often comes with oppression. My encouragement to us today is to stay faithful. Even if God judges the world, we are called to be faithful even though we are few, because in all things, he's doing it for his children. And we should never lose sight of that. So let's see what happened in Jerusalem when some decided to stand up against the obvious corruption of their faith. So Antiochus was away in Egypt on one of his conquests to try and destroy the Ptolemaic Empire. And Jason, the person that he had put in charge, managed to retake the temple, Jerusalem, from Menelaus. So somehow this priest that was first put in by Antiochus said, no, enough is enough. And he managed to cause an uprising, and they got rid of Menelaus, and the news got to Antiochus. But Joshua, or Jason, could not take the entire city. He couldn't seize control of the government either. And so what ended up happening is he got defeated, and he had to flee. He had to run away with his family into the wilderness somewhere, and he wasn't seen anymore. But Antiochus, when he heard that his man Menelaus had been taken out of the picture by Jason, decided to return to Jerusalem, and he returned with a bit of a temper, let's say. In fact, he returned with amazing fury. And the event of him and his return to Jerusalem and what he did is recorded in the second book of Maccabees. Now, just you may have heard the name Maccabees. Well, Maccabees is historical books that are often called apocryphal. So apocryphal meaning that they're extra biblical books. They're not part of the Bible. They're not recognized by the Jews themselves as sacred. But for some reason, the Catholic Church and some others have decided to put them in the Bible because they maybe agree with what they teach. I don't know. But they are the books of Maccabees, which there are two of, I believe, are not scripture, but they are historical books nonetheless, and they're useful, and they're quite useful historically and reliable. So let's have a look and see what happened here. So when these happenings of this uprising occurred, and they were reported to Antiochus, he thought the whole of Judea was in revolt. And so this is how Maccabees explains it. He says, raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met, and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. Now, I can't imagine what those Jews were experiencing in those days. That I am not familiar with those types of things going on around me. And so what ended up happening was that Antiochus once again decided to support the Hellenized Jews to consolidate his empire, and he outlawed, at that particular time, Jewish religious rites and traditions. They were not allowed anymore to observe anything. And in fact, not only were they not allowed to not follow their own faith, but they were ordered to worship Zeus from now on as the supreme god. Now, this was anathema to any faithful Jew. And for those who were sitting on a fence, for those who were somehow in the middle and were sort of having a bet both ways, you might say, a lot of those refused and said, well, I'm not going to worship Zeus. And so once again, he enforced that thing and many were lost. And the whole purpose of this was to strip every Jew of faith from their faith, to decimate the faithful few and to install the ones who weren't even believers at all and to leave them there in power. And so if you look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 12, it says, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice. They weren't even allowed to sacrifice anymore. They weren't allowed to do anything anymore by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So just keep this in mind. Among the now forbidden practices were, if you had a child, you weren't allowed to circumcise them on the eighth day. You were not allowed to study the Bible or the Torah. You were not allowed to eat kosher foods. you had to eat Greek foods. Antiochus stripped the temple completely of its sacred vessels, including the seven-branched menorah, that candlestick. He stole the silver and all the gold from it as well. And what was the culmination of his evil that he did was in 166, he set up in the temple, in the holy place, an abomination of desolation. And he placed a statue of Zeus in the temple, saying and telling everyone they had to worship that statue was the god that they were supposed to worship in the middle of the temple. He believed actually that this god was being manifest through him. And what he decided to do in order to inaugurate this wonderful worship of this new statue and this god Zeus was that he sacrificed a swine, a pig, on the altar that had been dedicated to the sacrifices for God. And this, my friends, is where we see Antiochus Epiphanes as a forerunner to the one the Bible calls the Antichrist or the beast, the one who Jesus warned his own people about, that he would come, and it would begin a tremendous time of persecution. A persecution which was foreshadowed by what this fellow did. Now, this fellow, what he's done, looks as if he's the Antichrist, but no, because Jesus warns of the coming Antichrist, who would do very similar to what he did, but literally on a worldwide scale. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So remember, Jesus is speaking about 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes, after. And Jesus is in Jerusalem and in Judea, and he's speaking to the Jews. Now have a listen carefully. Matthew 24:15 says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." That means breastfeeding. "But pray ye that your flight be not on the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Jesus is warning his people some 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes set up his own abomination of desolation in the temple, offers a swine on there, declares himself to be the manifestation of God. Jesus says there's one coming in the future sometime. And he warns his own people that if they see this thing happening, you better get moving and get out of there. And can you imagine for the average Jew or for the faithful Jew, the memories of what had occurred, because these things had been recorded in their own histories, they were already remembering what had gone on under Antiochus Epiphanes. When Jesus says to them, "When you see that happening," they knew exactly what he was talking about. And Jesus is saying, this is going to happen again, but on a worse scale. It's not going to be 80,000 people that are going to be slaughtered or sold into slavery. This is on a next level. The desolation of abomination will be set up again in the temple, and they will be persecuted, and there will be a man who calls himself God sitting in the temple and declaring that he is supposed to be worshipped as God. And not only for the people in Judea and in Jerusalem, but for everyone in the world to do that. Antiochus Epiphanes was a taste of things to come. And what we're going to see in the coming weeks, as we look at the next beast that's coming up, is that this particular little horn, if you remember now, this horn, little horn, came up from among the four. Okay, remember the four generals, the four kingdoms that came as a result of Alexander's death? It says a little horn came up from among the four. Well, the next little horn the Bible speaks about comes up from 10. It's a different horn, but a little horn nonetheless. And so as we look at the next beast, the world empire with 10 horns, it says, and we'll speak about a little horn that rises up from those 10, from a different empire. And this little horn, the Bible says, or describes as the Antichrist, or the beast of Revelation. He will be a similar spirit to Antiochus, and he will compel men to literally worship the devil as the ultimate god, and himself as the manifestation of the devil, or as God. So let's go back. What happened to the Jews in the temple then? Well, the vision that Daniel has, or that Daniel had, foretold how long the temple would be essentially out of the control of godly Jews and be able to function properly. Look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 13 to 14. Daniel 8, verse 13 to 14 says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both a sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" Mind you, the sanctuary and the host, okay? "And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." 2,300 days. How long is 2,300 days? Well, going by a Jewish calendar, which is about, a year is about 360 days, you're talking about 6 years and about 4 months and 18 days. So almost 6.5 years. So what happened? In response to his laws to split the Jews, to turn the temple into an idol place, and force the Jews to worship Zeus and as the supreme god, a group called the Maccabees, a fellow led by Judah Maccabee, led a rebellion against Antiochus's army to recapture Jerusalem. They fought for quite a while. That revolt lasted about 7 years, about 6.5 years. Now you might think to yourself, oh, hang on a sec, I know about another roughly 7 year period that there's, yes, it's the tribulation in the future. And within about 3 years or 3.5 years, Maccabees actually managed to recapture Jerusalem and recapture the temple. And he installed a Jewish priest to cleanse the temple and to try and restore the function of the temple. The subsequent cleansing of the temple and rededication of the altar happened on what the Jews call the 25th of Kislev, which is their month, okay? Kislev is a month for them, around December of our time. Now, some of you may have noticed the time that the world celebrates Christmas each year, the Jews are also having a bit of a celebration, but not exactly at the same day. And it seems to be pretty important for them as well. And that celebration is called Hanukkah, what they also call the Festival of Lights. And the festival is directly related to this time when the Jews managed to recapture the Jerusalem again, or the temple, and try and keep it out of the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. So Hanukkah, just as a quick explanation, is an 8-day festival celebrated on the 25th of the month Kislev in the Hebrew calendar. And the story of Hanukkah celebrates the tale of the Maccabees, who defeated Antiochus after a 3-year war, essentially, but continue to fight for the next 4 years, so around 7 years, to celebrate the reclaiming, the just capturing the temple, they lit a seven-pronged lamp. So most of you who are aware of that, the Jews have got a menorah, okay, which is a seven-pronged lamp. But they only had apparently enough oil to keep it lit for a day. So because they didn't have any oil. I don't know what was going on. But miraculously, apparently, the lamp stayed lit for 8 days, and it giving them enough time to prepare more oil. And this is why Hanukkah is observed by lighting a menorah. Okay? So the celebration of Hanukkah commemorates every year for the Jew that recapturing of the temple and a lighting of a menorah to say we've got it finally back. Daniel chapter 8 verse 25 says, and through his policy he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. You know, Antiochus, by the looks of it, had an art for deception. It was by deceit and cunning he got the kingdom from his own nephew, apparently. And by persuasion, he seduced many of the Jews to relinquish their faith in God and to embrace heathenism and idolatry. He was so skilled in the art of politics that he managed to destroy, without even killing them, he was so skilled at that he managed to destroy many people simply by his policies. He, it seems, also was very skillful in the art of magic and astrology. So this little horn, who rose out of the four horns, as Antiochus did among the Seleucids, stood and reigned for about 12 years. Through cunning, he magnified himself, and by peace, he destroyed many, many believers. He defied God himself. But there was another angel in the background who was driving him. There was another angel in the background, or demon, we should say, who was empowering him, who was giving him his words to speak, who was leading him in what he was supposed to do for the purpose of destroying God's people. But you'll notice it says at the end of that verse, verse 25, but he shall be broken without hand, which is a strange way of saying that he was defeated without war. He was defeated. So God's people were under pressure from him, but you'll notice it actually says he was broken without hand. So when the Maccabees had taken Jerusalem, Antiochus, who was in Syria at the time, heard about it and sent a large army to go and destroy them completely. But he died suddenly in 164 AD before they could complete their task. He died of a disease, and he died very quickly. And after his death, the ability of the Seleucids to control and subjugate the Jews and force them into worshipping their gods grew weaker and weaker. And subsequent kings were not as ruthless as him. And they had to continue to contend with this rebellion among these Maccabees, or these faithful Jews, and also from a rising power in Rome. They had their attention split now, because Rome was beginning to rise to try and keep them at bay. But at the same time, the Maccabees had taken control of Jerusalem. So essentially what they did is they just let the Jews go to do what they wanted, as long as they paid tribute and as long as they learned Greek. They went back to that policy. But this man and his methods is a forerunner to the Antichrist. When we see the way he did things, when we see what he actually did, he looks as if he's a forerunner or a foretaste of what's to come when the Antichrist comes, when this man who will not seek just to control Jerusalem but the entire world and to cause the whole world to have one religion and one currency and one God, which is him. We see that will come in the days in the future, when there will only be a small remnant of the people of God. But the church will not be here. If you're a believer today, the Bible says that the bride of Christ will be snatched away. The bride of Christ will be removed either just before he pops his head up or sometime before, which will cause him enough confidence to actually do what he wants to do. So if the church is removed, God then continues his program to redeem his own people, the Jews. If you haven't noticed, the majority of Jews have not turned to Christ. They're still waiting for their Messiah. And this Antichrist, the one who replaces Christ, will reveal himself as the Christ. In fact, he will come on a white horse at the beginning. He's going to look like Christ, speak like Christ. People are going to say, this is him. Until he sets up an abomination of desolation in the temple again, and the Jews are going to realize that's not him. And we will see this in the fourth beast that Daniel explains and speaks about in his vision in chapter 7 again. We'll look at that in the coming weeks. So Daniel 8:26 then says, "And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut up thou the vision, for it shall be many days." So when Daniel was given this vision, he said, just seal it for the moment, because this has got a long way to go still. And my message to us today is that it has been many days since Daniel wrote these words. And even though these words were sealed, we have them open to us today, and we understand now more than ever what is going to happen in the coming days. When we see the technology of this world, the way to control people, when we see the decisions that governments make around the world, we understand better and better what will happen when the Antichrist comes. Now, I'm not saying that, for example, the technology we have with mobile phones and the internet and vaccines and vaccine passports are evil in and of themselves. What I'm saying is that we have the technology for everything in the Antichrist day pretty much ready to go. The world itself is gearing up for the coming of this particular person who the world will see as a savior. But he is an imposter. He is replacing Christ. And while the believers will not be fooled, the Jews will turn to Christ at that time as well. There will be a revival among the Jews. They will turn to Jesus and they will understand that it's him, and they will become once again what God had intended them for them to be, his people who were meant to show the world his love and to follow his ways. And they will become once again the prophets of this world and the people who represent God. And so we live in those last days. I don't know how long it will be before the Antichrist comes or we are taken out of the way and all this stuff starts happening again. And we'll look at this in more detail in the coming weeks. But we are living in a day when, and if you understand, when the word of God and God himself are being scoffed at. So as a final passage, I just want us to look at 2 Peter 3:3 and 3:4, because Peter describes a type of people, the type of spirit that will be around in those days, in the last days. And I believe we are experiencing this type of spirit today. And we are experiencing also a falling away today, when churches who were maybe faithful and denominations that might have been faithful 50 years ago today have completely abandoned the word of God. And like the Jews who became Hellenized and says the word of God is obsolete to us now, God's laws are obsolete to us now, God's ways are obsolete, we have to find our own way here. and we need to be influenced by our culture that we are living in and be relevant to our culture, we are seeing that spirit playing out in our world. And 2 Peter 3:3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So that is what we are seeing more and more of in our day. People who are scoffing at the idea that Christ will return, scoffing at the idea of believing in God, and they becoming more and more proud and walking more and more after their own lusts. Our world is filled with these already. In the West, we see it. We see this being played out more and more with each passing year. And as the Hellenized Jews of the days of Antiochus scoffed at believing in God and following his laws, we see that more and more among people who call themselves Christians, who even attack Bible-believing Christians. You know what's interesting? What we're noticing more of these days are not atheists attacking Bible-believing Christians as much as other Christians who have abandoned the Bible attacking and making fools of Christians. And they're aligning themselves more with the atheists and the secular world rather than saying, you know, we should protect our brethren. We find that happening more and more. And so Daniel in Daniel 8:27 says he fainted. He fainted. And it says he was sick for certain days. Afterward, he says, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. You know, and how should we live in times like these when we have this knowledge? You know, how do we go about living when we feel sick, when we see the stuff that's going on, when we see more and more division in our church? Understand the way Antiochus did it is the same way the spirit of this age is trying to do it and lead the world to that particular door again. But what do we do? How should we live? Well, we do as Daniel did. You may get sick for certain days. You may even faint. You may even feel faint. What did Daniel do? As soon as he felt okay, he just went about the king's business. Okay? Now, my question to you this morning, are you about the king's business? Now, you might say, well, who's my king? You should know who your king is. Are you about your father's work? Do you know what your work is when it comes to your king and mine, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do you know what your work is even for him? Because if you don't know your work, how can you do it? Daniel knew exactly what he was supposed to do for the king. And he went ahead and did it. Even though he may have been faint, he may not have been feeling 100%. What do we do? Do we close ourselves up in our home? Do we fear about what's coming tomorrow? Did Daniel do that? The answer is no. He may not have understood what was going on. He didn't have all the information there. We do. What do? And how do we respond? We go about our king's business because we represent him in this world. And if you don't know what the work of your king is or for your king is, now is a good time to find out. If you don't know what your specific job is in this world for your king, then I would counsel you to find that out, to dig into the word of God, to listen to what he has to say to you, and to be busy for your Lord. Because the days are not getting better, they are getting worse. And the time may be very short. So my counsel to you this day, my encouragement is to be busy about your king's work. Not to be fretting about what's going on tomorrow or what may come, is to be busy. Not to be sidetracked into running after things in this world, but to be busy about your king's work. And you can know what that work is through his word. You can know what that work is because he's put his spirit within you. And if you don't know that work, the question may be, do you actually have his spirit? Or it may very well be that you were choosing not to listen to what he's telling you to do because you're so busy trying to fill up your life with the things of this world, trying to make yourself happy. You see, one of the great lies in this world is that happiness only comes when we go chasing after the things that this world goes chasing after. And that, my friends, is a lie. Happiness does not come from acquiring goods or achieving career goals or accumulating wealth or any of those things or even going for a walk in the sun. Those things are not what God has called us to. Those things may be nice, but that's not where we find happiness, nor are we called to chase happiness. We are called to chase our Savior. We are called to find joy in our Savior, to go about his business because that work is important. So I pray that in the coming weeks, you will be encouraged to find out what your work is, to be aware that these days are evil and it will not get better, but to have our eyes firmly fixed, to be faithful like the faithful Jews in Jerusalem in those days, who said, doesn't matter what they throw at me, doesn't matter what they're encouraging me to do, I'm going to stay faithful. Stay faithful for your King. Do his work. And don't be sidetracked by the lures and the lusts of this world. Next week, we'll return to chapter 7 of Daniel, and we'll look at the final beast, which is described as terrifying, and it will bring us to the end of days before Jesus returns to the earth in power and in glory. I pray that this message has been a blessing to you and a challenge to you, and I pray to see you all face to face. But before then, stay faithful to our King. Be faithful to him. And remember, despite whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he will not be defeated. God bless you all. God bless you and have a lovely week.